Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we finished off last time, we had just completed chapter 19. As Jesus prepared to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin the Passion Week, he wept over the city because the place that God had called the City of Peace had failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The Prince of Peace had come to town, but they did not receive him. The time of their visitation had arrived, but they did not know it. And now these things are hidden from their eyes. The destruction of that great and ancient city is on the horizon. Within a generation, they will be leveled and their children with them. Likewise, the temple itself will be dashed to the ground, leaving not one stone upon another. For those who survive, their way of life will be changed forever. Without a temple, there will be no place to offer a sacrifice, making it well nigh impossible to even try keeping the old covenant. Indeed, for 2,000 years, their descendants will once again know the pain of oppression and the shame of exile from the promised land. They'll be wandering in spiritual blindness through a wilderness of their own making. Jesus reminded us last time that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had allowed it to become a den of thieves where men bought and sold at exorbitant prices. And so it is that the sheep were being fleeced, while those who should have been their shepherds were sharing in the profits. With righteous anger, Jesus drove out those who bought and sold, and he began teaching daily in the temple. Infuriated and embarrassed, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but they could not, because the people themselves were very attentive to hear what he had to say. Which brings us to our material for this morning. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. You know, when we think of someone preaching the gospel these days, we think of the message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And when we believe in him, we receive the free gift of forgiveness by grace and the promise of eternal life. And so it is that no matter the time, it is that salvation has always come by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, believers put their faith in the promise of a Messiah yet to come. When Jesus walked among us, believers put their faith in the Messiah who had now arrived. When he died for our sins and rose again, believers put their faith in the Messiah who lives again. And ever since he has ascended to heaven, believers put their faith in the Messiah who reigns on high. Now he's given believers the gift of the Holy Spirit that he might dwell within us to comfort us, guide us, and inspire us. So Luke tells us, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, had been looking for ways to destroy him. From where they were sitting, they just couldn't sit by and idly watch as Jesus persuaded people to embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Something had to be done to save. You know that this is really nothing new. Jesus had faced these kinds of confrontations many times, and he persevered. He didn't shrink from his task because he wasn't feeling respected. He didn't wander off in search of a more attentive audience or a more favorable reception. Instead, whomever he engaged, he met them exactly where they were, offering compassion to the hurting, offering healing to the oppressed, and speaking truth to those in positions of power, reminding them of their duty to lead with integrity and serve with humility. Well, with that kind of a track record, it's little wonder that the opposition to Jesus didn't come from the Jewish people themselves, but primarily from their religious leaders and rulers. When Luke speaks of the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders, scholars say he's describing what sounds like a delegation from the Jewish High Council, known as the Sanhedrin. And I think it's fair to say that we can debate whether Jesus intentionally provoked these leaders to confront him. But there's no doubt that the things he said and did forced their hand. By driving out the merchants from the temple courts, Jesus had hit them where it hurts, in the purse. So cleansing the temple was like lighting the fuse on a powder keg. That's why they confronted him. Verse 2. And they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is it who gave you this authority?" Once again, I think it's important that we recognize these men were not asking these questions because they wanted to know the truth. They were asking these questions in a vain attempt to trap him or at least discredit him. Because we got to remember, they've already decided to reject Jesus as Messiah. And they've done so because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. These men had gotten stuck thinking that they knew how things ought to look, and in the process, they ended up missing the very one they were looking for. Faced now with a confrontation they could no longer avoid, they sought to catch Jesus in some kind of a heresy that would justify their decision to destroy him. Of course, wise men keep an open mind and consider the evidence on both sides before coming to a conclusion. But these men, though they would claim to be wise, have evidently jumped to a conclusion for reasons that have little to do with the truth. And now they're shamelessly looking for evidence to justify that conclusion after the fact. Now, in fairness, I think we ought to acknowledge that it was the duty of the priestly descendants of Levi to manage the temple. So these leaders were arguably obliged to confront Jesus, since he was from the tribe of Judah and not Levi. But having recently studied Hebrews here, we know that Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a priestly line far greater than that of Levi, for his authority comes directly from the Father. Now, of course, we might imagine that these men would never accept such a claim of authority. And well, their best had been bested by Jesus many times already. They would have still regarded Jesus as unrefined and unlearned. To them, Jesus was just a carpenter, and from Nazareth, no less. As far as they knew, he had little formal education. He had not sat under the teaching of their rabbis. He had not met the vigorous demands of their rabbinic schools. So they wanted to know his credentials. You see, they saw themselves as the legitimate authorities on all matters of God's law by virtue of ancestry or wealth or office or influence. And as one writer put it, they had no time for so-called rabbis like Jesus and John the Baptist who hadn't paid their dues or acquired respect through conventional means. From their perspective, Jesus was leading the people astray with his fancy words and undermining their own authority at the same time. Sadly, they might have thought that they were serving God by doing these things, but in fact, they were being used by Satan. Still, make no mistake, the question about the authority of Jesus is a legitimate issue. Indeed, it is of paramount importance that his work as a teacher and prophet be validated. After all, if we don't challenge the authority of those who presume to teach us, how will we know the difference between a true teacher and a false one? Of course, the words and the works of Jesus had an authority all their own. His grasp of Scripture was remarkable. His miracles were undeniable, and his logic was irrefutable. But his claims were unacceptable to those whose hearts had already been hardened against him. So while it's appropriate to question his authority as a teacher and preacher, the objections of these leaders were insincere because they knew better, or at least they should have. But Jesus knew the kind of authority that these religious leaders were talking about. He knew what they wanted. They wanted references from distinguished men who would endorse Jesus and testify to his scholarship. And they probably knew that Jesus didn't have those kinds of credentials. They saw Jesus as a rabbinic pretender. And they wanted to prove to the people that he lacked the authority to be a reliable teacher. So now, with these questions, they believed they had him trapped. If he had no human authority that he could point to, it would undermine his credibility. And if he claimed to possess divine authority, then they could accuse him of blasphemy. Verses 3 and 4. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You know, back in the culture of the day, responding to a question with a question was a popular style of argumentation. It was designed to show who could ask the wiser question and hopefully expose the weakness in the opponent in the process. It was intended to cause the questioner to reflect on whether he had taken the proper approach to the problem, implying that he may be asking the wrong question. Besides, sometimes a pointed question deserves a pointed question in return. So he asked, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? By asking about the baptism of John, Jesus shows how the question of human authority, grounded only in titles and credentials, misses the point. Was John a prophet or was he a heretic? Was he acting under the authority of God or was he acting on his own initiative? As one scholar pointed out, Jesus' question is both obvious and subtle. John had openly testified that Jesus was the Messiah. If they answered Jesus' question rightly, they would have the answer to their own question. But the subtlety of the question lies in its appeal to concrete events that masses had witnessed for themselves, and the fact that a popular consensus had developed as a result concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. The multitudes had come to believe that the baptism of John had come from God himself. They felt God's presence clearly manifested in John's ministry. And when posed in response to a question about credentials, the question that Jesus asks is brilliant. Because John's roots were about as obscure as those of Jesus himself. Like Jesus, John had no formal training that he could point to. Yet the people widely believed that both John and Jesus spoke with prophetic authority. So these leaders had their own questions turned back on them. They were caught in their own trap, and now the ball was in their court. Verses 5 and 6. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe in him? Referring to John, of course. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Notice right up front, once again, these men were not concerned with the truth. They were more concerned with the consequences of their possible answers. Of course, people do this all the time. I mean, even when you're talking to unbelievers about your faith and you bring up things like sin and eternal life and justice and forgiveness, they frequently change the subject, defend their doubts, and sometimes even criticize the messenger. They're not concerned with the truth as much as they are concerned with what it might mean to their life if they accept it. So these guys are in a dilemma. They had not responded favorably to John, but the people overwhelmingly did. If they now admit that John's baptism was from heaven, it would raise the question why they didn't embrace him. Why then did you not believe him? If John's baptism was from heaven, these leaders would have to explain why they didn't respond to the call, why they didn't repent of their own sins, why they didn't get baptized themselves. If they acknowledged that John preached with divine inspiration, then why didn't they receive Jesus as their Messiah, as John proclaimed him to be? Not only that, if they now endorsed John as bringing a ministry from heaven, then they would effectively concede that, oops, it doesn't take special rabbinic training to speak with godly authority. If they insist on pursuing this issue of Jesus lacking proper credentials, they will have to admit that they didn't think much of John either. But if they say that John's baptism was from men and not from heaven, they fear that all the people will stone them, for the people are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now, this business of maybe being stoned by the people, it was either a legitimate fear for their lives, or it might just have been a fear of losing credibility among the people. But whether their concern was literal or not, it was evidently serious to them. Nevertheless, it clearly demonstrates that these religious leaders did not have the courage of their own convictions. They had plainly rejected John for the same reasons that they've rejected Jesus. Both men were quite popular with all the people, and as a result, it would be risky to say what they really thought. And they were more fearful than they were faithful. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Pretty weak, huh? Yeah, the strategy of Jesus in answering a question with a better question seems to have worked. These men intended to embarrass Jesus, to paint him in a corner, but now, with a single question, Jesus has forced them into an embarrassing corner of their own. This Jesus, who had no priestly credentials or rabbinic training that they would find acceptable, had stunned them into shameful silence. Not only were they rendered speechless, their feigned ignorance is ironic because it reveals that their own authority is merely from human origin. It reveals their hypocrisy because, despite their claims to superior insight, what has become abundantly clear is that they didn't know how to interpret the events that they were witnessing in their own time. If they were honest, they'd admit that Jesus and John were both prophets. But that would be tantamount to admitting that they themselves were frauds. If John was a prophet who spoke the truth revealed to him by God, then Jesus really is the promised Messiah. And if these religious leaders were genuine representatives of God on earth, they would put their faith in Jesus and encourage the people to do the same. However, that was never going to happen, because these men were never going to relinquish the reins of power. The confrontation for them wasn't about finding the truth. It was about keeping their jobs. Verse 8, "And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Their refusal to answer Jesus leaves the door open for him to end the debate. If they won't commit themselves, then they have no basis for forcing him to do so. And notice, Jesus refuses to answer not because he wants to avoid the question, but because the answer is obvious. And it doesn't need to be debated any further. The Jewish leaders had refused to recognize John, and now they are maintaining their distance from Jesus. Yet throughout his ministry, Jesus has given plenty of evidence proving the heavenly origins of his authority. Yes, his grasp of Scripture was remarkable. His miracles were undeniable. His logic was irrefutable, but his claims were unacceptable to those whose hearts were already hardened against him. The leadership has made their decision, and they should own it. But I think that the narrative clearly demonstrates that they're cowards, unwilling to defend the choice that they had made. So the time for debate had passed. Proverbs 29, verse 9 teaches that if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. Jesus is not denying that he's the Messiah. He's simply refusing to engage with men who refuse to engage. If they won't acknowledge the truth when it's standing right in front of them, any further response would be like casting pearls before swine. This exchange about the source of one's authority for preaching has a fairly obvious application for me personally. I mean, after all, I didn't attend seminary myself. I was a lawyer for 20 years before I heard the call to ministry. 15 years later, there are those who still question the source of my authority, and I don't blame them, but the answer is always the same. I have no authority other than the Word of God and the Spirit within me. So let me tell you, when I teach, please, please, don't just take my word for it. See for yourself. After all, I'm just making an honest effort to share Scripture using the skills and insight that God Himself has provided. But that doesn't mean I can't make mistakes. Besides, when you say authority, I hear responsibility. And the responsibility to rightly divide God's word rests heavy on my mind, just as the responsibility to care for God's people rests heavy on my heart. Thankfully, God has provided men of faith to be elders, to encourage me, to serve with me, but also, importantly, to hold me accountable. And I invite each of you to do the same if you believe that I may have taught or acted in error. But the bottom line is that at some point, Jesus simply refuses to give more light to those who refuse to accept the light that they already have. And at some point, Jesus is going to refuse to give directions further to those who have refused to go where he has already called them. Most people cherish their own opinions. And they want to go their own way in life. But God is calling us to follow Him. I pray that we would never get to that point where we cut ourselves off from God by persistently refusing to listen to His Spirit or respond to His leading. Instead, when we seek God, we need to humble ourselves and seek the God who is there, not the God we might prefer to find. Notice also that while the cleansing of the temple took place in a venue that no longer exists, there is a principle about worship that surfaces in the things that Jesus said, and it's still valid, even though the temple is no longer standing. And the principle is that worship is sacred, a sacred trust where commerce and hypocrisy have no place. When we come to share praise and thanksgiving before God, we must humble ourselves and focus solely on Him. And while this sanctuary is not the temple of God's design, it's still a place where God's people gather to worship Him. That said, it doesn't mean that we refuse to include those who don't believe. And to paraphrase Paul in Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear if we don't tell them or at least invite them to come to church? As I indicated earlier, next week we're going to be having a youth-led service. Some will make coffee, some will play their instruments, some will speak. And they're all at a different place in their life. They each have their own sense of who Jesus is, and the depth of their faith may still be an open question. But there's one thing they have in common. They're willing to serve. Those who speak will speak from a place of their own experience and their own understanding. They may not be polished or perfected, but we pray that their participation will carry them forward into a deeper faith. Like all of us, they're a work in progress, and yet we hope to see God at work in them and through them. So pray for them. Ask God to give them a broken spirit and a contrite heart, for Scripture assures us that these are sacrifices God will not despise. Another thing to bear in mind from today's passage is that sin usually doesn't take place in isolation. One sin tends to result in more sin, like a cancer that multiplies its harmful effects. Here, men who claimed to be concerned for the sanctity of the temple were being derailed by their own lust for wealth and power. And that sin has led them to a greater sin, as they have concluded that the only way to ensure their own prosperity is to destroy the one who came to save them. Their love of material wealth and earthly influence has blinded them to the truth. And notice, now they are contemplating murder. Finally, the way that Jesus responded to these religious leaders reminds us that when we have shared the gospel and thoroughly answered sincere questions from an unbeliever, we are not necessarily obliged to keep answering what is essentially the same question over and over. When we have shared Jesus with someone over a long period of time, there comes a time when further answers may no longer be appropriate. Instead, it may be wiser to urge them to reflect on what has already been revealed, because in some cases, the only appropriate response to repeated inquiries is more love, not more words. You know, eventually, we must all make a decision. there's ample evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that presents all of us with an unavoidable question. As Josh McDowell put it, both Scripture and nature provide us with evidence that demands a verdict. Because when it comes to believing in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. So if you have not yet come to faith in Jesus, consider the evidence. Don't be shamed into silence because you're afraid of what other people might think. The truth is the truth, whether it's popular or not. And faith in Jesus is the only remedy for the sin that separates us from God. So choose Jesus today, before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for meeting us where we are and giving us all we need to choose you. We thank you for the Spirit who's revealed the truth to so many of us, and we thank you for creating that unquenchable need within us that leads us to seek you in the first place. Help us, Lord, to see the world through your eyes so that we would not miss the truth that you have revealed to us. We are surely humbled by your great love, that you would sacrifice yourself so that we might be saved. Please give us faith. Help us to live a life that you can use to bring others to a faith of their own. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.